Praise the Lord.
This week, while I was here up at camp, as I said, I'm sort of a leftover from last week. What's that say about you, Brother Tom? You've been here a bunch of weeks, huh? Have some fun with my brother back there. But, you know, last week, our theme was the cries of our hearts. The cry, the desire of our hearts. As you began to talk, Brother Tom, I said, that's what we've been talking about all week. That there are cries of our hearts. Things that are our hearts desire. And we're going beyond chocolate ice cream. We had some fun about that, the serving size of ice cream or something like. We're talking about the deep desires of our hearts, the things that we just yearn for. And everybody yearns for them. But very few people ever truly experience the satisfaction of those cries and those hungers. And we saw how God, through Jesus and by the working of His Holy Spirit, wants to answer each one of those cries of our hearts. It's good that we bring our cries to Him. That song I opened up every morning after the trumpets were finished playing, I played over the PA system. I don't know if folks heard it or not, but it was Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. He does not have to pass you by. All you have to do is call on Him. Bring your hungers, bring your desires, bring your cry to Him. He will answer those cries. But there's another side to this that I thought I would end with this morning when it kind of became apparent that I was not quite going home on the day which I originally anticipated going home. And I thought I would draw this a little bit to a close today. And it fits so well with what you folks are hearing in your conference, in your workshops and all. I don't know everything you'll be doing, but it just seemed to fit so well. And it's that while we have a cry, God's heart cries out. God's heart cries out for us. There are cries of God's heart, things that God desires. So many times in the Bible, as the prophets speak for God or as God speaks for Himself, we see that word in there, oh. It tells us that there's an emotion behind it, that God is crying out. There's some force, there's some pathos there. He's just calling us. It's an emotional cry. It's not just a dead, well, you know, I'd really like you to do this and I'd really like you to do that. No, he cries, oh that you might. And often with those cries comes some marvelous blessings. If you will, then here's what I will do for you. Here's what I want to do for you. And this is why I'm crying to you to do this or to hear this or to understand this, or to turn around and go the other way, or to repent, or whatever it might be. He says, if you will, I want you to, because then I can open the windows of heaven upon you. Then I can answer your heart's cry. If you will respond to my heart's cry, I will meet your heart's cry. And I'll tell you, when the cry of your heart meets the cry of God's heart, now you got something explosive going on there. Now we have somebody, like you said, Brother Tim, who's going to serve their generation, who's going to make a difference. I don't know about you, but I want to make a difference. I want to make a difference. I want to leave this place a better place. Not just because I was a nice guy, or, you know, maybe I, you know, taught a couple of students, or taught the people in my church maybe something new that they didn't know before. No, I want to make a difference because it is Christ who is in me. It's His life in me, because He's the only one who's got anything to offer. I don't know if you realize that or not, but some of us, you know, we've been up to the mountaintop. I was reading recently about a very famous author. His name just escapes me. I wasn't going to share this, but it just occurs to me as I'm speaking. And he very, very successful, a multiple New York Times best-selling author. And one day somebody asked him, now that you are successful, now that you've made it, is there something you wish somebody would have told you when you first got started? What advice or what words of wisdom do you wish someone had shared with you when you first started out? Now that you've made it, now that you're there, now that you're at the top, the pinnacle of your profession. And do you know what he said? And this man, by the way, was not a Christian. So he didn't necessarily have a spiritual insight, but his insight, I think, is very relevant. He said, I wish someone would have told me that when you get to the top of the mountain, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. He had achieved every bit of worldly success that you could hope for. And yet, what was there for him? Nothing. Nothing. But when your heart's cry is for God, we sang, lead me higher up the mountain. As you go up that mountain, when you get there, there's not nothing. There's someone. There is someone who has been walking with you all along, but who is there waiting to meet you, like Moses. Could you imagine? I sometimes wonder what that must have been like for Moses to climb Mount Sinai. I don't know much about Mount Sinai. I don't know a little bit. I teach a little geography from time to time. But I wonder, as he climbed up that mountain, I wonder if it was hard. I wonder if it was maybe an easy climb, maybe like Little Sister, or if it was harder, like Mountain 8, or I wonder if he had to go on his hands and knees. I wonder how that was. But as he climbed into that cloud, that fire was on top of that mountain, and he knew that when he got there, he was going to come, as it were, face to face with God. No wonder when he came down off of that mountain, his face shone. And didn't shine with someone who had just maybe, you know, gotten a few tips, a few pointers to improve his spirituality. His face shone because he had come face to face with God himself, and it shone with the glory of God. That's how you can best serve your generation. If your life and my life will shine with the glory of God. That's what this world needs. That's what this generation needs. That's what those generations needed. And that's what the generations that are yet to come need. They need to see the glory of God. How can God bring that about in our lives? Well, it is intrinsically tied up with the cries of his heart for us. And this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like to share with you quickly three cries that are from God's heart. We hear him. We see him. Crying out to his people, to his followers, that they might do these things. And I'm going to confess to you, a lot of preachers sometimes, myself included, you know, you get all worked up about your plans, and as you're going along, you spend so much time on your first point. You ever have this happen, Brother Tim? You get so worked up on the first point that you got to rush through everything else. Well, I'm going to try to rush through the first two and spend a little more time on the third, okay? So if you see me getting bogged down, just give me this. Okay, just give me this, Brother Tim. All right, guys, just give me this, and I'll pick up the pace a little bit. Our Brother Paul had a great experience recently he was telling me about. He got to go to Roma, to the Vatican. Must have been awesome. My wife is full-blooded Italian, and it's her desire to go see Italy someday, maybe for one of our big anniversaries we'll get a chance to go or something. But I do know a little bit about it, and I know that if you go into the Sistine Chapel, and you see those beautiful paintings by Michelangelo. How's that? How's that, Italian folks? Not bad for an old Deutscher. One of the most famous works of art is the creation of Adam. You know the one I'm talking about? It's the one where Adam is sort of there, and God is reaching out to him. And if you look at that painting, I know there's a lot of interpretations, the creation of Adam. If you look closely, you will see that God's hand is just powerfully outstretched, as if he's almost straining every muscle toward Adam. And across from it is Adam. Adam is still sort of lying there limply, and his arm is extended to God, but it's sort of, you know, sort of just limply out there, almost as if to say, well, if we touch, we touch. If it meets, it meets. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. But when you look at God, there's such force, such desire as he reaches out towards Adam. And that is, I believe, God's great heart cry for us, is that we might come to know him, that we may make contact, that he might share himself reveal himself to us. How does he do that? How does he do that? There are a couple things that God cries out for us. If you have your Bibles, keep them handy. We're not going to go quite yet. As I said, I promised I'm going to go through the first two very quickly. The third one we're going to spend a little bit more time with. The first cry of God's heart, we hear from his son. We hear it from Jesus. And it took place on the day in which he rode into Jerusalem. You remember that day? Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They waved their palms. We have an interesting tradition in our church. Maybe you do too. A lot of the churches, when you leave church on Palm Sunday, you get a palm. Well, in our church, you get your palm when you come in. You get it on the way in case you want to use it. So if you want to use that palm, go ahead. And some of our folks do. They wave it. And there's a couple Brother Hunts who are like, I don't know about that. And then we got those maniacs that are up there waving away. Right? Wait. But you know what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem, don't you? He went into the temple. And there he saw the buying and the selling. And we hear so clearly one of God's cries for his people when Jesus said to them, my house is to be called a house of prayer. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. You've turned it into anything but a house of prayer. Now, I know you've all heard sermons on that. Now, we come to church, we are to pray. But I want to suggest something just a little bit different, which some of you may know and some of you may never have thought of before. And that is that very clearly in the New Testament, it tells us that, you know what? As beautiful as this place is, as nice as your church might be, and I think I have a very nice church. It's very comfortable. We built a lot of it with our own hands. I think it's a beautiful place. Some of our friends from Spotswood, they're working on building a church. Right now, all they got's a parking lot. How do you like that? But it's a start. Right, Caroline? It's a start. It's a start. No matter how beautiful that building may be, did you know that God's not particularly interested in the building? Because the New Testament tells us very clearly that you, me, we are the temple of God. You are the house of God. Now take what Jesus said and think about that for just a minute. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Question for you. Question for me. Is his house, a house of prayer? Is it a house of prayer? In that passage, our Sister Mary Ann shared with us about giving thanks. It also talks in there about praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing. God said, my house should be called a house of prayer. You're talking about revival, personal revival. Do you know what happened when the apostles prayed? How many of you know that story when Peter and John had been arrested? And they were threatened not to preach, not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they came back. And it's interesting, they prayed the Psalms. They prayed the Psalms. And what happened? What happened when they prayed? It says the house where they were. What happened, Sister Marie?
It shook.
It was shaken. That house shook. And you know, in the Bible, that represents a move of God. Sinai shook. The house where they were was shaken. Perhaps if our houses, if God's temple became more of a house of prayer, maybe he would do some shaking. Maybe the Lord would come and take possession in a greater way of his temple. You see, when it shakes, that shows that God has come down. God has taken control. God has taken possession. When his house is a house of prayer, the house is shaken. And it's not a building we're talking about. We're talking about ourselves. We're talking about our temples of God. It is God's cry for us that his dwelling place might be a house of prayer. Number two. Most of these come right from the lips of our Lord. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, the Gospel of Luke, sort of Luke's version, a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks at them. Looks at the people who are listening to him. And he says something that you can read very, very quickly. But I think if you really pay attention to it, you can feel the cry of his heart. You can feel the cry of the Father's heart. And he looks at them and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't listen to me. You don't do the things I say. You don't obey the things that I'm giving you. Sometimes in our church, I look at our folks and I say, you know, guys, sometimes I just kind of talk turkey to them. I don't always use the church lingo. I say, you know, guys, we know so much. We know so much of the Bible. Now, we're not experts. I know that. But I mean, we hear so much. We learn so much. The folks in my church just love the Bible. I love my Sunday school class. They study it. We have some great discussions. We have such a fun time. And sometimes at the end, all we can do is just pray and say, God, make these things real in our hearts. Let that seed grow roots. Let it dig deep so that we might grow, as we heard last night, and grow fruit. I said, but you know, sometimes I think we ought to just stop teaching and get out and do more living. In other words, go out and actually, now here's a novel idea. Go out and do the things we know. Go out and actually obey the things that we have been taught. We used to hear that. We hear that a lot here at Pilgrim Camp. I can still hear Brother and Sister Gardner. I can still hear Hofflanders. I can hear Brother Bob Callis and others teaching us, folks, you gotta obey. You must obey. The way of obedience, the way of coming down before God and say, I am just an unprofitable servant, but I will do what you ask. I will do what you ask. I will obey. And it was the cry of the heart of the Father through his Son. He says, don't just call me Lord, Lord. Do the things I say. Obey the things that I give you. Obey these commandments. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says several times, keep my commandments so that you may live. So that you may live. Now that was, yes, that was a natural, so that you can, you know, you won't be defeated in front of your enemies and the armies won't come swooping in. But there's more than that. You know that. Because the Lord has come. His work is to bring an abundant life. How does that life, how is it manifested in us? Through our obedience. When we obey, we open ourselves up to the working of God. And his Spirit can come in and he brings life into us. And now you're living. Now you're living. I got to tell you just a cute little story. Some of you know, had a little bit of a connection to football throughout history. But at one point in my life, I was a football coach. I was a head coach. And one year, we had a couple of good teams. I don't want to brag, but I got a couple of state championship rings, and I left them all at home. I don't want to boast in the flesh or anything like that. But we were, some of you are following me, you know I'm being a little facetious, but we were going out. It was the greatest season our school had ever had. We went on to have an undefeated season that year. It had never happened before in the history of the school. Smallest school to ever win the entire league championship. Largest high school athletic league in the nation. And we won. We were the second smallest school in the whole mass of schools. But as we were walking out for the championship game, and I tell you, God really helped us. I had some great friends who are still my dear friends. We're each other's kids, you know, godfathers and all that kind of stuff. And many of them loved the Lord. We had a great fellowship of Christian athletes group with them. And so many of these young people we were able to lead to the Lord. In fact, our quarterback that year, we led him to the Lord. His father was dying of AIDS as that happened. We're able to lead them to the Lord. We sit there and read the Bible with them. They didn't even know what it was. One of them opened the Bible one day, one of the first times, says, who's this I, John? Well, who's I, John? Is that some kind of, you know, thinking, no, that's First John. I mean, we had to explain everything to them, everything. And many of them we were able to lead to the Lord, and I still see many of them to this day. In fact, I'm not a good Facebook guy, but I do, I'm on it. I don't know how to really use it. I'm not even sure how I got on it exactly. It kind of happened, you know, it kind of followed. You know, sometimes they make it easy for you. You just push a button and boom, there it is. But many of them, on my birthday, I got a message. Happy birthday, coach. Happy birthday, coach. I still remember those days. I still remember those days. It was marvelous. God just gave it. It was like a mission field for us. And it didn't hurt that we won a couple of games while we were at it. That always makes it a little more fun. But we were walking out for the championship game. A little high school, It was going to be televised. It was on the radio. There were thousands of people there to see this little team that was going to, you know, challenge Goliath. It was like a movie, you know, like one of those, you know, Facing the Giants, one of those kind of things. And as we were walking out, you could hear the bands playing. And I mean, it wasn't exactly like being in the NFL, I know that, but it was still pretty exciting. And one of my best friends was walking with me. He was our offensive coordinator. And as we were walking, he just kind of, you could just smell it in the air. You know, you could even smell the hot dogs and all that. I mean, everything. I mean, just the senses were just alive, you know, and we were buzzing and we were humming. The kids were going crazy. And he just looked at me and goes, "Man, this is living, huh?" This is living. Now, he knew the Lord. I mean, he recognized. He had everything in his proper perspective. But there was just something about that moment that, I mean, you just felt alive. You just felt alive. And you know, I thought to myself, I thought of that many times over the years. And it was true. But that has faded. That has faded. Now a lot of those great athletes that we had were so powerful, so muscular. Many of them went on to play college football and all. Now a lot of them have bellies like their coach. A lot of them are has-beens. Now they're out watching their youngsters run around playing football, baseball, soccer, whatever it may be. Talking about the good old days when they used to take the field. But you know, when Christ brings life into your life, I mean real life, that never grows old. That never grows old. It is a life that is good for this life and for the life to come. For the life to come. When that day in which we stand before our Lord, none of those kids who played football for me are going to stand there and say, "You know, Lord, we had some pretty good teams. A couple state championships." Not one's going to say that. But I thank God to this day that there are many who are going to say, "I experienced the life that your son came to give." It is a life for this life, and it is a life for eternity. How does it come? By obeying his commands. Keep these commands. Obey these commands that you and your children may live. Now, very briefly, sometimes, some of you know I am also a teacher by trade. And once in a while in my class, I'll drop a little hint like, what I'm about to tell you is kind of important because maybe, wink, wink, hint, hint, nod, nod, you might see it on the test. Well, I know later on that some of you might discuss some discussion questions. Maybe what I'm about to tell you will give you a little clue. There's a beautiful story in the book, a powerful story in the book of Joshua about the children of Israel preparing to cross the Jordan River. I know most of you know the story. But something very interesting happens in that story. God says to them, "When you go to cross the Jordan River, I'm not going to open it for you and invite you across." You see, that's what happened with the Red Sea, didn't it? God opened it and said, "Now go." He says, "I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it a little different." See, God likes to do things differently. That's why we have to live in our generation. We remember those past generations. We remember what God did for them. We remember what they have taught us. But we also understand that we don't serve the God of then, although he was. We serve the God of now. And it's, "God, what are you doing now? What do you want to accomplish now? The past is marvelous, but we live now." And God says, "Now, at the Jordan River, I'm going to do it a little bit differently. Instead of opening it and inviting you through, what I want you to do is just walk into the river. Step into the river. It's not going to look any different. It's still at flood stage. It's still going to be running pretty quick." And there are some who told me, in fact, who know a little bit about the geography of that area, but that they believe that where the people of Israel actually crossed the Jordan River, it wasn't like at the beach, where you kind of, you know, take a step and it's a little, you know, you take another step. They said the sides of the Jordan were actually very steep. So that in order to step into the river, and remember, the priests who were supposed to step into the river, they weren't wearing life preservers. They were carrying something. They were carrying the ark. And God said to them, get in. Get in. Now, if what some of my teachers have taught me is correct, they didn't just walk in water up to their ankles and go, we're okay, we're in. No, they had to jump in. Jump in. With the ark. But here's the point. You know what the Lord said? When you step in, that's when I'm going to part the waters. That's when I'm going to open it up so that you can go through into the promised land. I'm not going to do it until you do what I say. I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not going to win this victory for you. I'm not going to lead you into a new land until you obey my instructions. And those of you who know the story know that when those priests stepped in, it happened way upriver. It's interesting. I shared this with our folks last week, some who were here. So if you heard this, you can just hold on for 1 second. God had done it all the way upstream. In order for that to happen, it had to happen before they jumped in. Little did they know. They didn't see the victory. They didn't see the deliverance until they obeyed. But God had already done the work. He had already done the work. All they needed to do was to obey. It is the cry of God's heart that we obey him. Sometimes we obey him and we don't see it. We don't know. We're not sure exactly what we're doing. We don't know. God, what are you going to do here? I don't understand this. I'm not sure what I'm doing. But this is what I believe that you, by your grace, have told me to do. We heard someone say they didn't come to pilgrim camp by mistake. Well, I just, you know, I kind of let my imagination run. Maybe, you know, well, maybe weren't sure. Maybe, am I supposed to be here? Am I not? Am I doing the right thing? God says, just obey. And then let me take care of the rest. Let me finish the work. All I ask of you is to obey. He asks us for our obedience. And thirdly, I was waiting for somebody to do this. There we go, Brother Tim. Thirdly, I want you to look with me very quickly at the book of Malachi. How many of you here have ever had your mom and dad go out for the evening? They were going to be gone for a little while, and they left you instructions. Anybody ever have that happen? It was probably mom. leaves you instructions. And now listen to me. This is very important, right? Number one, do not burn the house down, right? Do not burn the house down. Number two, do not torment each other. Right? You get your instructions. These are important. Listen to me. Listen, this is very important. Well, you know something interesting? If you knew that you were going to see someone for the last time, would you say something frivolous to them? I can't tell you how many times I've heard from people, you know, if I would have known that was the last time I was going to see that person, I would have said something different. I would have left with maybe a little different attitude or different words, or maybe I would have shown a little more consciousness of them. If they would have known that this was the last time, they would have done something maybe that was a little more important, a little more meaningful. Well, those of you who know your Bible know that Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament before 400 years of silence. And in a very real sense, the book of Malachi is sort of God's final instructions to his people before this time of silence, before the coming of the Messiah. Do you think they're important? Do you think he was just talking off the top of his head? Or do you think he was trying to share with them his heart? Jesus said to the woman at the well, and here's our third point. We've talked about prayer. We've talked of obedience. In John 4, Jesus looked at that woman of Sychar at the well. We talked a little bit about her last Sunday morning. And he said, the Father is seeking those to worship him, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such who will worship him like that. In other words, it is God's cry to find people who will worship him, will truly worship him in spirit, worship him in truth. Some of us are our good friend A.W. Tozer. Some of these folks, we read so much of them, we feel like we know them. even though we never met them. He said, worship is the missing jewel of the church. True worship is the missing jewel of the church. God's cry is for people who will truly worship him. Worship him as he desires. This was his cry to his people. And we see it all through the book of Malachi. One of my teachers taught me that he firmly believed that if Christians took the book of Malachi to heart, they would experience a revolution. A revolution. Because these are God's instructions to his people. When you read this book, when you look at it, if you ever get a chance to read it through, or perhaps you have, do you realize these are God's people he's talking to? He's not talking to sinners. He's not talking to pagans, to atheists. He's talking to his people. He's talking to his people. And if we would take these words to heart, I believe that God would help us to truly worship him as we ought. And in that worship, you would experience a revival. You would experience a revolution. You would taste and see that the Lord is good. You would learn to delight yourself in the Lord. Everything that we're hearing this morning, if you will truly learn to worship, if you will truly learn that, you will experience this. And I'd say, okay, that sounds good. I like it. It sounds great. What do I do? How do I do this? Let's look at Malachi, just very, very briefly. Just a couple of verses, a couple of questions and statements that God makes that shows us his cry. The first one begins in the first chapter, the second verse, where God says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. You know, we read that so fast. Can you hear God? Because as you go on, you're going to see that they have spurned God's love. They have rejected God's love. I tell you, if you go through the Old Testament, I was looking at it a little bit, and I says, you know, I don't think I can go there with this. If you look at some of the imagery that God uses to describe his love affair with the children of Israel and how they responded to him, some of us who are of the more genteel, you know, frame of mind, we'd start to squirm a little bit. Because God uses some very powerful, raw images of his love for them and how they treated him in return. You might say, why does God do that? Why does God, in a sense, almost like get down and dirty and just really lay it on the line? You know why? Because he wanted them to understand the emotion that was behind his love. You know, we hear a lot about love is a commitment, love is a choice, and that is absolutely true. But I tell you what, when I married my wife, yes, I committed to her. You know, I made a choice. But I got to tell you, there was a little bit of emotion involved. Brother Tim, yeah, Brother Isaac, right? Some of you, right? There was a little bit of emotion. You know, the violins were playing, weren't they? The strings, right? Sure. Did you know that God loves you? God loves you. And you know what he wants in return? What do you think? He wants your love. He wants your love. And that's the very first point. To truly worship, we cannot worship God if we don't really love him. You can't worship. Worship is not possible without love. And that includes our emotions. That's why it's so beautiful when we sing some of those songs. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. In our church, we love that chorus. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. In moments like these, I lift up my hands. I lift up my hands in your name. And as I watch our folks as we sing that, just, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You cannot truly worship if you do not love. We must come to love him. And how does that happen? We recognize how much he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. You cannot worship without love. In verse 6, same chapter, the Lord goes on to say, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, here's the question. Where is my honor? Where is my honor? You cannot truly worship without reverence. Without reverence. I think, and I hope I'm wrong, but I think that is something that the church as a whole, not everybody, Brother Tim, right? Not everybody. But the church as a whole, if they haven't lost it, they're losing it. And that is reverence. That when we come before God, there is a holy awe in us. That we recognize who it is to whom we are coming. Our God is a consuming fire. Yes, he calls us his friends, but that doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change who he is. Did you know the high priest, when he went to the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we know some things about that have been passed down to us that the scriptures don't always let us know, but through Jewish tradition and all, we know that when the high priest went in there, do you know when he went into the Holy of Holies, he went in shaking in his boots, if he was in fact wearing boots. He went in shaking in his boots. Because when he went into the very presence of God, where God's, you know, in the Holy of Holies, God's presence was visible. You know, we feel his presence. In the Holy of Holies, you could see it. You could see it. It was the only light that illuminated that otherwise pitch black area. It was the glory of God as he dwelt above the mercy seat of the ark. And that priest, he went in not looking for a hip hip hooray time. He went in shaking in his boots. Because you know what they did to him before he walked in? They tied a rope around his ankle. You know why? So that if he went into the presence of God unworthily and not fulfilling every jot and tittle of those commandments, those preparations that he was to fulfill according to the law of Moses, and God struck him dead, the people outside is like, I ain't going in to get him. You two guys, you volunteers, army volunteers, thanks for volunteering. Go. No, they'd pull him out. I also read elsewhere that when the priest, according to Jewish tradition, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he went backwards. He walked in backwards. You know why? Not to turn his back on God, not to diss him, but because of what it says, no man may see the Lord and live. He was fearful of coming face to face with God. Today, through the blood of Jesus, under the new covenant, you and I have the right to come boldly before the throne of grace. Last week in our Sunday morning service, we sang that beautiful Wesley song, Arise, my soul, arise. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. We have the right. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, but we must never forget who it is to whom we are coming. He is the Holy God. We must come before him with reverence. You cannot truly worship without reverence. I had one of the most spectacular experiences in my life. It was at a Promise Keepers convention. It was in an arena. There were some 17, 18,000 men there gathered. And all of a sudden, they were rocking. I like the upbeat songs too. I like them all. If it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'm blessed, and it brings me into God's presence. But all of a sudden, they began to sing in this arena, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. And you know what happened? Now, this was a sports arena where guys are used to cheering and, you know, worshiping their heroes. But as that song was sung, nobody said to do it. There was no instruction. Nobody flashed it on the scoreboard. You could just see across the entire place, men began to go down on their knees on that. And if you've ever been to a sporting arena, you know, it's not particularly a comfortable place to kneel. It wasn't a place that was designed to kneel. It was designed to jump up and down. Men began to kneel in worship, because they recognized that we were coming to a holy God. And you could just feel the presence of God sweep through that place as men bowed before him and acknowledged who he was in reverent worship. You cannot worship without reverence. In verse 7, we're almost done. In verse 7, the Lord says, you offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame, the sick, is it not evil? When they came to the Lord, what were they supposed to bring? They were supposed to bring the best. They were supposed to bring that which was perfect, a lamb without spot, without blemish. That's what they were supposed to bring to the Lord. What did they bring? The leftovers. They brought the leftovers. They brought what they didn't want to have for supper tomorrow night. The stuff that wasn't worth it to anybody else. That's what they gave to God. And there's a marvelous lesson here for us that we cannot truly worship without true sacrifice. You cannot, we sing that. We bring the sacrifice of praise. When we worship, it is a sacrifice. David clears that up for us very clearly in that story in which he sins by numbering the people. You remember God allowed him to choose his punishment. How do you like that? And you know what his answer was. I'm not choosing, you choose. You choose. And God sent a plague. And that plague was sweeping through Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he was repenting before God. And God told him, the plague is here. The plague is right there. Go there. Go to the threshing floor of Araunah. The plague is right there. And offer a sacrifice to me. Offer a sacrifice, and the plague will be stopped. And he ran to that place. He ran. He took everybody. How would you like if all of a sudden, no matter what you think of his politics or not, all of a sudden a bunch of black limos came pulling in, and some guys in, you know, with the things in their ears, like Brother Paul, like our Brother Tom sometimes walking around. I think he works for the Secret Service. They just came busting in here, and all of a sudden the president walked in. That would stir things up a little bit, wouldn't it? Well, how do you like this? They're at the threshing floor, and all of a sudden here come the soldiers. Here come the guards. Here comes the, you know, the scouts. And in walks King David, great king of Israel. He says, I want to buy this place. I want to buy it. I have to offer a sacrifice to God here. And Araunah says, buy it. Forget it. It's yours. Whatever you want, O king. It's yours. Take it. It is my gift. It is my pleasure to give it to you. And you all know David's response, don't you? He said, No. I have to buy it. Because I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. It's got to cost me something. It's got to be a true sacrifice, or else it is not worship. Now, you know, those of you who are smart enough, and I know that's all of you, you know we're not just talking about buying a place. That's not what we're talking about. But what can we give as an act of worship? Here, just quick questions for you to consider. Do you give him the best of your time, or do you give him the leftovers? Do you give him the best of your energies, or do you give him the leftovers? Do you give him the best of your thinking, or do you give him the leftovers? I made a whole list. Do we give him the best of our wealth, or just what we don't need, our excess? Do you give him the best of your dreams? Do you give him the best of your plans? Do you give him the best, or is it the leftovers? We cannot truly worship without sacrifice, without giving our best. And then finally, in verse 10, who is there even among you, the Lord said, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Once in a while, I like to throw something at our folks in church that shocks them. I like to see if anybody's listening, you know? You ever say, you know, you do that? You know, you say something a little crazy just to see if anybody's listening? Well, one day I said that to our folks. I says, you know, the day that the Lord stops manifesting his presence in this place, we're going to lock the doors. Because personally, I'd just as soon go to the diner and have a cheese omelet than just sit here in an empty building. Jesus said that to the religious leaders, didn't he? He said, you see this beautiful temple? You see this house? It's pretty cool. It's awesome, in fact. But it's empty. It's desolate. There's nothing here. That's what the Lord was saying here. He says, you know what? You guys ought to just lock the doors. Just close up the shop. Go fishing. Put up a sign, gone fishing and go. Because those fires that you light, those sacrifices, they are in vain. Why were they in vain? They followed all the right rituals. They did what it said, because while their deeds looked good, their hearts were far from God. Their motives were all wrong. We cannot worship God with wrong motives. I shared this with the folks the other night. There are many different styles of worship, and there are many which I enjoy that are different from what we have here at camp. We have a style here which I enjoy. God's presence comes and meets us. But there is one thing we must always remember about worship. Why are we doing it? What's, like the actors and the actresses, what's my motivation? What's my motivation? Is it to draw nigh to God? Or is it something else? You know, I actually cringe when someone comes to me after a service and says, that was a beautiful service. That was a nice, good service. I get a little nervous, and sometimes I know what they're saying. I understand. I know what they mean, but I want to say to them, I hope it just wasn't a nice service. Hope you just didn't enjoy it. I hope you met God, because that's what makes it worthwhile. And that must be our motivation, to meet with God. There are so many in the book of Malachi. I'm going to let you take the rest of it, if you will. Go through it. You don't have to go through it today. You have other things to do, but put it on your menu for down the line. Read through that book. See what God has to say. Look at your own heart. Look at my heart. Say, God, do I worship you as you truly desire? Am I really worshiping you? Am I worshiping you out of a heart of love? Am I worshiping you in reverence? Am I worshiping you by giving you my best? Do I truly sacrifice, offer the sacrifice of praise and worship? And do I do it to truly glorify you? If you do that, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Those of you, again, who are with me this week, I trust you'll just forgive me for using this illustration again. Our Friday night when we were together, I kind of pulled a little bit of this in for the folks who are going home. But there was a man from the Church of England. His name was Archbishop William Temple. And I'm going to read this very quickly because we're just about out of time. But when you go home, here's something maybe you don't hear in church 12. Go home and Google this. Go home and Google this. Print it out. Read it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Obey it. Listen to what he wrote. It's one of the greatest descriptions of worship. Listen carefully, because I'm just going to read it quickly. He says, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of my conscience by his holiness. It is the nourishment of my mind by his truth. It is the purifying of my imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of my heart to his love. It is the submission of my will to his purpose. All of this, gathered up in adoration, is the greatest of all expressions of which we are capable. All of life is to be bound up in this single purpose, and that is worship. Worship. I love that song that we sing here at camp. We sang it last week. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, because worship is the supreme expression of our lives. People are trying to express themselves. People are trying to make a difference. People are trying to be noticed. Young people, old people, doesn't matter who you are. We all want to be seen. We all want to be noticed. We all want to be an influence in some way, shape, or form. Well, here's how it's done. When all of your life is bound up with the sole purpose of worshiping God, now you got something. Now you got something. Because your heart's cry is now meeting God's heart's cry. And when they meet, you have an explosion. I have no other way I can think. I was thinking about it this morning. I said, what's another example? What's another analogy? The only thing I can think of is an explosion. An explosion. Because an explosion not only influences those who are right there, but it influences those who are around. In the film Chariots of Fire, which actually had a very profound influence on me, because it's the story of Eric Little, another character you might do well to look at some point in your life. Eric Little died a missionary to China during World War II. He was also an Olympic runner. He won a gold medal in the Paris Olympics. I guess they're doing that now, aren't they? A little out of touch. I'll get caught up over the weekend. But you know, in that story, he looks at his sister and he says something. That's one of the most profound statements I've ever heard in a film. He says to her, Jenny, 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 I believe that God made me for a purpose. He made me for China. He knew his life's purpose was to be a missionary to China. He said, I know he made me for China, but he also made me fast. Now get this, because here it is. This is the secret. This is the key. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You hear that? When I run, I don't hear the applause. I don't hear the applause. Some years ago, I forget now how long, but not too long, within the last decade or two, A fellow from Great Britain won the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. Fastest man in the world. Now it's this fellow from Jamaica, I guess, Usain Bolt. Pretty awesome dude. But this fellow from the United Kingdom, he won the 100-meter dash. When Eric Little chose not to run in the 100-meter dash because it was on a Sunday, his teammate, Harold Abrams, won the gold medal in the 100-meter. Little went on to win the gold medal in the 400-meter, an event that he had never practiced for. And when this fellow from the Great Britain won the 100-meter dash just recently, one of the more historically minded, maybe intelligent, journalists asked him, "Did you win this for Harold Abrams, the last Brit to win a gold medal in the 100-meter dash in the Olympics?" In his British accent, he looked at that journalist and he said, "No, I won it for Eric Little. I won it for Eric Little." Here was someone who just did what he did as an act of worship, even running. My little guy, Sammy, didn't have a chance to meet him this week. I know some folks wanted to. Had strep throat. Lord's touching him, I'm glad. He loves to run. He's a runner. He just wants to run. Don't worry, Brother Tim, your times are coming, buddy. Trust me. And I said to him one day, I go, "Sam, how come you run so much? How come you run so much?" He looked at me and he said, "Dad, when I run, it makes me happy. It just makes me happy." I dare say, if whatever, out of the mouth of babes, huh? If whatever you do that makes you happy, truly happy, I'm not talking about momentary pleasure, I mean that we heard about desires, we heard the cries of our hearts, what makes you happy, if you will learn to do it as an act of worship, because worship ought to correspond to every aspect of life, because it is here where the sacred and what we often call or think of as the secular are joined together. See, we were created not body, soul, spirit. We were created body, soul, and spirit, because it's in this act of worship where the sacred and the secular are joined together. And it's here where the cry of my heart, the cries of your hearts, come face to face with the cry of God's heart for you. And that is living. That's really living. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have come to give us life. And we know that is your heart's cry for us. I know there are many who think your heart's cry is to restrict us, to burden us with laws and rules and regulations, but it is your cry to give us life. And I pray throughout this weekend, Lord, for these young folks, and I pray for everyone who is here today, that we will come to truly know the life that you came to give us, that we will answer the cries of our hearts, will answer the cry of your heart through prayer, through obedience, and through worship. We ask that you will do this by your own spirit in each one of our lives, and then we'll be able to go and serve this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn together to that beautiful song of consecration, 358. In closing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." In our hymnal, page 358. Let's do it all as an act of worship. 358. Let's sing it. Take my life and let it be.
Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. At the impulse of thy love. Take my and let me sing always on Take my silver and my gold. My would I withhold. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise.
Let's stand and sing the fourth.
Take my will.
We thank you for this time of worship, Lord. We know that you have met us, you have ministered to us, and we ask that that work will continue, and we will walk all these days under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We ask you'll bless wherever we may go, be with our youth, Lord. Bless them as they get together and discuss these things. Continue to work in their hearts, and for each one of us, may we all live lives of worship. Amen. And we know that that doesn't end when we say amen, but perhaps it just begins as we leave these doors. We ask that you will help us. Keep us under your blood and under your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.